Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, particularly looking at verses 14 to 16. I ask you to give careful attention to this, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of our God. Let's go to him and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, our God, we're thankful for the word that you have set before us this day, the word that you have preserved for the edification of your people throughout the ages, and how we are thankful for the ministry of Christ that is here set forth for us in the word. Lord, we want to know and to love and to serve our Savior more faithfully. And we want to know our need of him. And we are thankful, O Lord, that you have made known our Savior to us here in this your word. We pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds. Help us, lead us from distraction, lead us from error, lead us in the way of truth. We do pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the central themes, as you know, I'm sure, of the book of Hebrews, is helping us to understand something of the high priestly role of Jesus. Of course, Christ, as Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we can go to various passages that direct us in that way. But it is the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that uniquely sets forth. Of the role of Christ as our high priest. Just a few examples from our passage. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 3, 1 says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Chapter 5 speaks of Christ's appointment to priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, as we read in our Old Testament reading from Psalm 110. Chapter 6 through verse 20 to 7, we'll explore that theme in greater depth. If we turn over to chapter 8 of Hebrews, it speaks of Christ. It speaks of the priest of a better covenant. It speaks of our priest serving in a better holy place, serving a better sacrifice. In many ways, Hebrews is the letter of the better. It's all about that which has come in Christ Jesus. The provisional has given way to the permanent in Christ Jesus, and of key significance is Christ's high priestly role in all this. In fact, the point of the book as a whole is summarized well in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. The point in what we're saying, not just in the immediate verses, but the point in what we're saying in the book as a whole is that he would have the congregation to whom he is writing know we have such a high priest. Now, why do we need to know this? Why is this important? Well, we need to know it because it's true, because it accurately describes who Christ is. Yes, But we need to know it because of the profound practical significance in our lives. Doctrine and life are not to be divided, but it is in properly understanding doctrine that we are faithfully or fully equipped for life in this world. And part of the concern that he is addressing, or part of what we need to understand about ourselves in the book of Hebrews, is that we are, in our present situation, we are a wilderness people. We are a people on the way to the promised land. And if you will look back to chapter 3 and 4, you'll notice that that theme is emphasized, comparing this present, the church, to that wilderness generation after being delivered out of Egypt and in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Between the climactic events of the cross and the resurrection and on our way to glory, in between, we are a pilgrim people. And we need to know how the Lord has provided for us and equipped us for that, for this present time. We need to know that it's only by resting in the person and the work of Christ Jesus, our great high priest, that we find entrance into that rest. He is the one who has indeed entered into that rest. And he is the one that brings many sons to glory. And it's only in a reliance upon him that we can make our way in the wilderness. Now, this role of our Savior as priest is of great significance and tremendous relevance to where we are today, where you are, where I am today, the things that we're struggling through right now, the things that we will face in the week ahead. Do you know that we have a great high priest? And does that make a difference in how you will live and approach the week ahead of you? The Holy Spirit in this passage would have us to know and would have us to rely upon our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And to encourage us to that end, our passage, notice it proclaims two things to us. First, the priest we have. First, the priest we have in verse 14. And second, the priest we do not have in verse 15. The priest we have and the priest we do not have. And to each of these two points, the author includes an exhortation. The first one is at the end of verse 14, let us hold fast. And the second is the end of is in verse 16, let us draw near. So two points, the priest we have, the priest we don't have, and two exhortations, let us hold fast, let us draw near. First, consider the priest that we have, verse 14. Tells us we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Here we are to see the exalted place to which our high priest, our representative, has gone. He has gone where no other priest has or could enter. Now, other priests, the priests of Aaron's lineage, have passed through the curtains of the holy place, curtains that were made according to Exodus 26:1 with blue and with scarlet, resembling the heavens, curtains that were embroidered with cherubim, with heavenly angelic creatures skillfully worked into the curtains. See, these other priests, they passed through curtains that were, by their very design, symbolic of heaven. But Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, has passed through the actual heavens themselves into the holy presence of God on our behalf. See, there is in this a declaration of the permanence of his priestly service. Although the priests of old entered daily into the holy place, as they were instructed to do, to tend to the various responsibilities of the lampstand, the table with the bread of presence, and so forth, they only, remember, entered in once a year into the sanctuary, into the holy of holies. place, the inner sanctuary, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the earthly replica of the throne of God. And yet, people of God, Jesus, our great high priest, he, in passing through the heavens, he has entered permanently, and he has entered permanently in our redeemed humanity into the heavenly holy of holies. There he is, seated at the right hand of God the Father, never to be unseated, never to be dethroned, never to be divested of his high status. For he has secured it by the very dignity of his person and the faithfulness of his labors, all in keeping with the purpose and the promise of the Father who sent him to that work. We have, people of God, we have a priest who has passed through the heavens, who permanently abides in the blessed presence of the Father on our behalf. Does that sink in? Does that inform the way that you think and respond to the daily temptations, to the daily matters weighing upon you? Christ, your representative there in the blessed presence of God. Christ, your life has passed through the heavens. What is the exhortation following this, this realization? The end of verse 14 says, let us hold fast our confession. It's an issue that the Hebrew, congregation is dealing with, that the writer is addressing. They're wanting to abandon. They've heard the gospel, but there's a temptation to abandon it, to head back. He says, let us hold fast our confession. To hold fast, to grasp, to not let go of that which we have received and believed concerning Christ Jesus. What is it that they have confessed? What is it that they are to hold fast to? They have confessed, as we have confessed, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is Lord and Savior, that he is worthy of all our allegiance and worship, and the only name under heaven by which we might be saved. They, as we, have placed their faith, entrusted their lives, their salvation to him. And in light of who Jesus is as our great high priest, in light of where Jesus now is as our great high priest, having passed through the heavens and permanently in the presence of that one who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. How can we abandon our confession of Christ? Either explicitly, by denying Christ, as some of our brethren are tempted to do in hostile lands, places that are hostile to the gospel, or implicitly, as maybe in our own context, we might be more tempted to do, living as though I am not his. Living as though he is not triumphant over sin and death and the devil and now in glory. See, in passing through the heavens, he has entered that rest, that everlasting inheritance of which mention was made in the previous chapter. And he has entered as our representative, bearing us through his mediation into God's presence as a testimony that he will bring us into glory. Such is the confident hope of all who hold fast to the good confession, even as he holds fast to us. Hebrews 6:19-20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An imagery of Christ, like an anchor there behind the curtain. He's gone. He has passed through the heavens. That's where he is. And he is drawing us there by his own perfect work. So consider the encouragement that we have a high priest who has passed through that heavenly curtain. Consider the encouragement that there is no access denied to Christ. No barring the door to the throne room of heaven, so long as Christ is our high priest. We have one who dwells in the perfect presence of God, and he dwells there on our behalf, and who is worthy to be there. We have one who has clean hands and a pure heart, one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, one who has received blessing from the Lord, one in whom the Father delights. This is your great high priest. And our great high priest is pleased to pour out the blessings of God's presence on those he represents. In his presence, there is peace that passes understanding. In his presence, there is joy forevermore. Through faith in Christ, beloved, we are given a foretaste of this good land, even while we are walking in the midst of a wilderness territory. When all is desert around us, we have access through Christ Jesus to the living, refreshing waters, the kingdom to which he belongs and we belong in him. In the midst of our present pilgrimage, how vital it is then that we understand the high priest we have. He is high and exalted. For Christ has entered, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Let the beauty, the treasure of that good word sink into our hearts. But lest we think this exalted, this transcendent station of our high priest as one who has passed through the heavens, lest we think that this renders him far removed from us and of no present help to us, the author counters such a notion in verse 15 by telling us the high priest that we do not have. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Interestingly, he puts it negatively, with a double negative even. He could have put it positively. He could have simply said, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. But don't you see, by putting it in this double negative form, he heightens the point. He's underscoring the genuine sympathy of our Savior more forcefully. Perhaps he is here combating a particular objection raised about the exalted Christ. Oh, if he is the Son of God, if he is the exact imprint of his nature, according to 1:3, how can he relate to me and to my situation? Whether or not that was the objection voiced by the Hebrews, it's likely one that we have raised at some point, or likely one that we will raise. Perhaps you have thought of Christ in this way, cold and indifferent to your situation, aloof and far removed and untouched by the things which have touched you. He cannot relate to my struggle. He cannot relate to my pressure. He cannot relate to my financial situation, my trouble with family members or friends. He cannot relate to my upcoming surgery, my frustrating workplace environment, my world of anxiety. He cannot have been tempted and tested in the way that I am on a daily basis. He cannot sympathize with my weaknesses. Have you thought that? Maybe not in words. Well, here we are encouraged by the news that we do not have such a high priest as this. It may be the high priest of our imagining, but it is not the high priest we have, beloved in Christ. No, our high priest is indeed able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was touched with our infirmities. He experienced in our flesh the full assault of sin's temptation. He knows experientially every alluring tactic of the enemy of our souls. But there is one difference between his experience and these temptations, his experience of these temptations and our own experience of these temptations. And what is that difference? He never sinned. He never sinned. He never surrendered to sin's assault. He never succumbed to the temptations of the enemy. Maybe you're saying, well, yes, Pastor, but that is just it. See, he is sinless. How can he possibly know the pressures and the temptations sinners face? But ask yourself, when is the pressure and the temptation to sin the greatest? Is it before you sin? Or is it after you sin? It is before. It is before. Christ can sympathize with us in our weaknesses and can minister well to us in our temptation, not because he has sinned, but because he has felt the full pressure to sin. In fact, he has felt more pressure to sin than any sinner. One commentator puts it this way: sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. But don't you see that our Savior has not fallen, that he has remained faithful under the greatest strain to the very end? His endurance through every crushing temptation enables him to sympathize well with you in your present pressure, in your time of temptation. And his sinless endurance through every temptation enables him not merely to sympathize, but, beloved, to supply you with every resource, every reinforcement for the struggle with his own life. Not only to sympathize, but to supply you with his own life. In fact, the sympathy that is in view here is more than mere feeling. It is compassion that expresses itself in helpful action. Not just feeling sorry for someone, but moved to step in and serve, to supply what is needed. Think of the Good Samaritan, where others are passing this beaten and bruised man by. We read in Luke 10 that this Samaritan comes along and he sees this man, and we're told he had compassion on him. Just have compassion on him. That's the end of the story, and it ends there. No, we see that compassion in action in the very next verse. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He put him on his donkey. He took him to the inn. He cared for his needs. He provided for him. So that is the compassion. That is the sympathy of our Savior. Not just a feeling sorry for, but one who moves in to care for the afflicted, for the hurting, for the tempted, for the tried. We do not have a high priest who is so removed from us that he is unable to sympathize. And we do not have a high priest who, because of his own sin, is unable to support us in the overwhelming flood. Because had he sinned, he would be no support. He would be a life preserver with a hole in it, as it were. But he is our support in that overwhelming flood as the sinless Savior. Now we have a sympathetic, a sinless high priest who has passed through the heavens into the presence of God and there serves on our behalf to cause all the blessings of his perfect life, all the blessing of his atoning sacrifice to flow like a life-giving river to weary and thirsty souls. What is the exhortation that is connected to this marvelous truth about the ministry of our great high priest? Well, it's given to us in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. In light of the sympathetic Savior, we're told to let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And just to appreciate something about that statement, and understand that within the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle, there was placed the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the two cherubim, with outstretched wings touching each other, was placed there on the Ark. And this was formed something of a seat-like structure on top of the Ark. And this served as an earthly replica of the throne of God. It was called the mercy seat. It was here that God was pleased to manifest himself to Moses, to the people of old. As we read in Exodus 25:22, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. See here, the mercy seat, this is a place of grace and communion where the triune God is meeting with man. But lest we think lightly of such a privilege, we need to keep in mind that all that was necessary for such a communion was there was no strolling into the throne room of God when everyone felt like it. But to approach the mercy seat of the Old Testament tabernacle, to do that, it was to be done only by the high priest and only once a year, and then only when carefully prescribed, in a carefully prescribed manner. Leviticus 16:2 says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. To draw near to the mercy seat, apart from God's prescribed means of approach, would not bring mercy, but wrath against the transgressor and the trespasser of this holy precinct. Doesn't sound much like a mercy seat. To enter in is to bring judgment upon oneself. And yet, the priest in holy garments with body washed clean and only through the atoning blood of a sacrifice might indeed enter this once a year. To do otherwise would bring a death to the priest. See, those that were called by God to enter into the Holy of Holies, they would have no doubt, in light of that, entered in with a great fear, with great trepidation as they go about their work. But here the author to the Hebrews encourages this wilderness weary congregation to draw near to the throne of grace, the very throne of which the mercy seat was but a picture, and to draw near, notice, with confidence, with boldness, openly and freely and fully. Why? How can he say such thing? Because God's holiness is not so holy after all. That was just a little trick of the Old Testament. Because his majesty is any less than what it once was. No, beloved, because Jesus, our great high priest, he has entered into that consummate communion with the Father in our flesh and blood. Indeed, has gone bearing our own sin, receiving our own judgment, in order that we in him might draw near to God. He has fully atoned for our guilt, fully paid for the sins of his people. He has fully covered our sins with his lifeblood. The perfect once for all sacrifice of our great high priest, namely his own life. It will be expounded further in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But that sacrifice is certainly assumed here in the language of our passage. Here, though, the emphasis is not so much on the sacrifice as it is the perfect priest. The perfect priest. Not only in that he is without sin, but perfect in terms of his well-suitedness to sinners, able to sympathize with our weakness. one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, much of the idolatrous Mariology and the hagiology, the praying to Mary and the saints that arose in the medieval church was the result of a failure to appreciate the sympathetic priestly ministry of Christ. Christ in his exaltation and on account of his divine nature was often considered to be unapproachable and stern. Who better, it was supposed, to soften his heart than Mary, his tender and blessed mother? So people were instructed by the church at that time erroneously to pray to Mary, or at least to some other saint who could put in a good word for them. But here in Hebrews, we are directed to the only one in whom we have access to the throne of grace. It is Jesus, our great high priest. Such idolatrous praying to the saints may not be a present danger for most of us in the Reformed tradition, but how often do we espouse the same error by practically denying his identification with our struggle and attempting to face our temptations and our trials by reliance upon our own strength, our own willpower, instead of appealing to his perfect mediation as our high priest in the presence of God? Here we're to be encouraged that as we draw near to the throne of grace through Jesus, our great high priest, that God is pleased to give his children good gifts of mercy and grace. And be encouraged as well by the promise of the timeliness of these gracious resources in Christ. The timeliness. He doesn't just promise us mercy and grace in the future, as true and glorious as that is, but he is pleased to supply his people with the needed grace and mercy at just the right time. In the time of trial, in the time of temptation, we don't need to wait for that one time a year when Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies in the mercy seat. But our great high priest forever abides in the blessed presence of God. He has passed through the heavens. We can draw near through him at every moment. In Christ, we have one who has triumphed over every trial we face. One who has shed his blood for every trial in which we have failed. What a comfort as we make our way in this world. So see then that Jesus' high priestly ministry, it's not just for the future, as wonderful as that is. It's not just for the future when he brings us into glory, clothed and clean by his perfect priestly ministry. But Jesus' high priestly ministry is for today, for tonight, when temptations hit, for tomorrow when guilt sets in, for next week when pressures mount. Beloved, do you know your need for this grace and mercy? Are you seeking that grace and mercy from the right source? There is no other mediator between God and man. Such grace for sinners is found in none other but the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He has gone where no other has been, passing through the heavens. And yet he has been for all of us presently are. He is a sympathetic high priest. Let us hold fast to him and through him draw near to the throne of grace. And you will, beloved, you have received mercy. You will find a grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we do thank you for the ministry of Christ, our Savior. How we're thankful for all that he has done on our behalf. We rejoice to know that he has passed through the heavens, that he is forever in your presence and making intercession for us. And Lord, we're thankful that that high station does not make him far removed and unsympathetic to us. We're thankful for the priest we have, and we're thankful that we do not have an unsympathetic high priest, but one who knows our hurts, our needs, our temptations, our trials, one who has triumphed in all of these. Not simply that we might look to him as a good example, but one who is supplying us with his very life in the midst of such trials and sorrows and temptations. Lord, would you give us grace to draw near, to rely not upon ourselves, but upon the work of Christ our Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.